Well, let's begin this morning with prayer. Father, we are thankful for this day, the day that you have created, a wonderful day in which we can come and worship you, a day in which we can rest from many of our normal activities, and a day in which we can reflect upon your word. We are thankful for the Holy Scriptures. And we are thankful for the Holy Spirit that enables us to understand and to believe and to apply your word. So as we deal with chapter 10 of the book of Revelation, please help us, protect us from error, guide us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right. So picking up sort of where we left off last time with Revelation chapter 10, we'll go ahead and read it to refresh our memory. Revelation chapter 10. This morning I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, the seven pillars of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven pillars of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven pearls of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, "Go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, "Take it and eat. It will be made bitter in your stomach, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and in my mouth it was sweet as honey, and when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Amen. And so last time, if I remember correctly, if my note is correctly, we were dealing with number 9. Question number 9 on the handout is the seventh angel blowing his trumpet. Is the blowing of this trumpet, which we will read about in chapter 11, beginning verse 15, is this in any way connected to the finishing of the mystery of God contained in verse 7? And if so, how so? And we consider this matter of the mystery of God. There are a number of places in the New Testament where this expression occurs. And I think that the reference that we have here is to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And let's take a look at that. Ephesians chapter 3, I'll begin the reading at verse 1. "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And the way we have it in the New American Standard, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which has been given to me according to the working of his power. And so the mystery, I believe, that is referred to here is the mystery of the Gentiles becoming fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Put in plain English, what does this mean? No longer will there be any distinction between Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. No longer will there be any distinction between Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. And so, last time I mentioned that one of the big problems in the first century Christian church was the problem of some people thought that when a Gentile wants to become a Christian, they've got to be circumcised and they've got to obey certain of the laws of Moses. In other words, you got to become a Jew first before he can become a Christian. And I suspect there were some people who said, or thought anyway, maybe they wouldn't say it publicly, well, if the Gentile is trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they recognize Jesus Christ as the true Messiah, and they're not going to be circumcised, they're not going to obey some of these laws, then I guess we'll have to admit that they are Christians of a lower standing or of a lower status. In other words, second-class Christians. And I think the mystery that is being spoken of here is a mystery that, no, there's not going to be anything like that. Both the Jew and the Gentile are going to be one in the body of Christ of equal standing, of equal significance or importance. That's what I think is being said here. Now we move on to the matter of eating the little book. Eating the little book, number 10. The angel tells John to take and eat the little open book. Verse 9. Well, there are folks who say, whenever it's possible, we must give a literal interpretation of the book of Revelation. And some people really push and push and push this. Well, if we are going to push this idea of a literal interpretation, and from the very beginning of the book of Revelation, we see that God is going to communicate truth through symbols. Through symbols. And what are symbols? Well, symbols could be images or pictures, or symbols could be concepts. What's a concept? Well, a concept is certainly not something that is a mental image. A concept is not something that is necessarily a mental image. And so I have a dog that I really appreciate the blessing of God in providing this dog for me. His name is Bart. And right now, I see in my mind Bart's face. Okay? I see it. That is a mental image. But on the other hand, I understand things like fear. I understand things like love. I understand things like respect. Now, Bart has a shape. Bart has a color. What about fear or love or hate? These are concepts. They're not mental images. What does fear look like? Well, we could talk about fear behavior, but someone can be afraid without behaving as if they're afraid, all right? We talk about respect. You know, we sometimes as parents wonder whether or not our children really respect us. And we try to discern that on the basis of what they do or not do, what they say or what they not say. But nevertheless, we have the idea of respect, And respect is not something that we can construct a mental image of in terms of size, weight, shape, odor, or location, right? Love. Same thing with love. You know, I believe my wife loves me. Now, sometimes I don't understand how she can do that, but nevertheless, she does love me. I have no doubt about that. But it's not something, again, that I can have as a mental image. It's not a mental image. And so some of the truth that is being conveyed to us through the visions of John come by way of symbols, not necessarily mental images. And so we have here this vision of John, and in this vision of John, there is this huge angel standing with one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. Now, I don't think, well, I guess you could say, you know, you go to the beach. I haven't been to the beach in a while. Pastor Fry, he went last summer, I believe. And as the waves are coming in, someone could go out there in the sand. It would be wet, and put their foot in the sand, and then put their foot in the water that is receding or coming up. And you could say, well, look, it doesn't take some giant to do this. But I think the image that is being given to us here is someone that could actually straddle a very long distance and go from land out into the sea. And last time I suggested that this was a picture of sovereignty, a picture of dominion, a picture of control. And so we got this huge angel, and this angel has a open book. It's open, and it's really little. And then we see here that the angel is going to tell John to take and eat the little open book. And so I hope that no one thinks that, well, I don't think that this is an indication that John physically ate the pages off of a scroll or something like that, nor do I think that this is an example for us, and I don't mean to be smart mouth out of line here, but, you know, I would hope that no one would say, you know, after church today, we need to go home, and for lunch, we need to start ripping up our Bibles and eating them. That's not the point here. That's not the point here. Well, what is? What is the point here? John is instructed to take and eat this little open book. What does this symbolize? Well, some people have suggested that this symbolizes that John is really a true prophet of God. John is really a true prophet of God. Others suggest that this symbolizes that John is someone that has, so to speak, fed upon the Word of God. He has consumed the Word of God. And that he is, so to speak, someone that has digested, understood, meditated upon the Word of God. That sounds reasonable to me, but certainly not everyone agrees with this. The more I look at this and try to prepare for it, the more I understand that there is a very good reason John Calvin did not write a commentary on the book of Revelation. And I have his commentaries, and I was reading about Joel chapter 2. Next time I speak, I want to talk about Joel chapter 2. And I'm reading this, and this is not, I'm saying to myself, man, this guy's a genius. You know, God has really blessed him with tremendous insight. I don't know how, I would never think of these things that he thinks of, but this is a man, wonderful man in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that apparently took a look at the book of Revelation and said, you know, this is maybe too tough for me to handle, and that is amazing. But anyway, so what is it that this symbolizes? What is it that this symbolizes? Well, I think the best thing is to view it in terms of Jesus says, man is not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, right? And so we are to feed upon the Word of God so that we can understand it, so that we can believe it and obey it. And probably that is the best that I have to offer. However, there is a connection between this and what we find in Ezekiel. Now, I believe Ezekiel was primarily telling the Jews about the coming of the Babylonians. 587, the Babylonians began their invasion. And by 586, they're going to pretty much conquer and destroy Jerusalem. And in connection with the prophecy of Ezekiel, we find in chapter 3 something that is similar to what it is that we have in Revelation chapter 10, verse 9. And let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. We'll go and read the first three verses, and then we'll jump to the 14th verse. So, Ezekiel, here we go. Ezekiel chapter 3. Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he fed me this scroll. He said to me, "Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll, which I am giving you." Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. And as we skip down through to verse 14, "So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in the rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong on me." So there's this sweetness and this bitterness connected with the eating of this scroll. And so we have a similarity here between what we read about John and what we read about the prophet Ezekiel. And what is this really all about? Well, I think by way of application for us, it indicates that we are to feed upon the Word of God. We are to be consuming the Word of God. We are to be digesting it. Now, when we do that, however, the result of this is sweetness as well as bitterness. How so? Well, yes, sir. Wonderful. Wonderful.
Dealing with your sin nature and other things that make it difficult. And so that's a part of that bitterness that you say that the things I want to do, I can't do, and I don't do, and things like that, which I think is other places in the scripture as well.
Terrific. I think we've all, as we read the Word of God, we look at the things that we should be doing, and sometimes we get very upset or sad because we see ourselves not doing them, or we say, "Wow, this is really, really hard. How am I going to do this?" And we get discouraged. We get discouraged. We also might add to this that when we take a look at what God is going to do as he intervenes in this world to bring about his temporal judgments, some of those things which he does, we are to rejoice over. We are to be glad for. And other things, be very, very sad about. We are to be very, very sad about. Now, I think, and there are a lot of wonderful, great Christians who know so much more about the Bible than I do, that do not agree with me, but nevertheless, it is my considered opinion that when you look at Revelation, beginning at about chapter 6, and you go through about the first half of chapter 19, what you're reading about is you're reading about a transition period in the history of this world, a transition period. And what's that transition period all about? Well, that transition period is about the ending of what is referred to in the Bible as the Old Covenant and the beginning, the inauguration of the New Covenant. And there are many things to rejoice and be glad for as we read about this transition, and there are many things that are really, really sad. They're really, really sad. And so, number 11, when John ate the little book, it was sweet in the mouth, but made his stomach bitter. What is this all about? What does this symbolize? Well, again, I would suggest to you that one important thing in connection with this is John is realizing what is going to happen in this transition. The end, the close of the old covenant, the beginning of the new covenant. The beginning of the new covenant. Now, I know a little bit, I think, about covenants in the Bible. We find covenants that are made. Covenants are sort of like agreements or contracts, sort of like. We find covenants that people make with other people in the Old Testament. For example, I have a few places written down. Genesis 31 at 44. Joshua chapter 9 at verse 15. 1 Samuel 18 at verse 3. 2 Samuel chapter 5 at verse 3. These are all instances where people are making agreements or contracts with other people. And what we see is that these contracts typically involve some negotiations. And what's that? Negotiations. Yeah, give and take, right? We give and take. Well, you want this? I'm not sure I'm prepared to give you all of that. But how about this? You know, offers and counteroffers and so forth and so on. But when we take a look in the Bible at the covenants that God makes with man, there's no negotiation. These are sovereignly imposed upon his creatures. God says, this is what you will do, and this is how I will respond. This is what I will do. And that's the way they are. And when we go back in the Bible, people typically think that God has made, at least those that are not wanting to mythologize or do other things with the Scripture, those who believe the Scriptures to be the Word of God, the necessary, sufficient, clear Word of God, authoritative Word of God, would say that there was some kind of covenant made between God and Adam. Definitely we have a covenant made with Noah. We find it in Genesis chapter 9. There was a covenant made with Abraham, probably restated a couple of times, beginning at Genesis 12. For Moses, there was a covenant made in chapter 24 of Exodus. And then David, we find one in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So we have these covenants with these patriarchs, great people of God, great men of God. But we have a reference made, and I think I'm right. Somebody who knows more than I do, you correct me if I'm wrong. But I think the first place we find reference to a new covenant is in the institution of the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter 22. In Matthew 26, we have a reference to Jesus saying, this is the covenant in my blood, but we don't have the description of it as a new covenant. So we take a look at Luke 22 at verse 20. Luke 22 at verse 20. Jesus speaking here will be saying, and in this way he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And we have reference to this. I believe Pastor Fry often reads this during the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:25. 1 Corinthians 11:25, we should be familiar with that. By the way, if those of you, if there's anyone here that's not familiar with this, and part of the reason is you've not been making the Lord's Supper, I encourage you, please do what's necessary to make the Lord's Supper. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so we have this reference to a new covenant. Now, what are we going to do about this? We have a covenant with Adam, with Noah. We have a covenant with Abraham, with Moses, with David. And if I've missed some, I'm sorry. But we have, what is this new covenant? Well, we go to the book of Hebrews, and in Hebrews we have, I think, some very interesting information about this new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8. And this new covenant is going to be contrasted with the old covenant. Also, it's referred to in Hebrews as the second covenant in contrast to the first covenant. So what is the author of Hebrews talking about here? Well, let's read what we got. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. And if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Better covenant. And this better covenant is going to be called later the second covenant. It's going to be called the new covenant. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. So, what is this first covenant? Is it the covenant that God made with Abraham? Is it the covenant that God made with Noah? Or with Moses? Or with David? Or Adam? To what does the writer here, I think it's Paul, I could be wrong, but what is this? What is this covenant that has fault? What is this first covenant? Well, I think this is a reference to the covenant that God made with Moses and the descendants of Israel in Exodus. I think I'm right. I hope I'm right. And so, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second covenant. So we have the first contrasted with the second. And what do we know about the first? Well, we know that it has a fault. Now, what? How could God make a faulty covenant? That would be something that would come to your mind, maybe, you know. What would be the problem with this covenant? And we're going to get some information, some important information about this. For if the first covenant, verse 7, the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For finding fault with them, now we get a clue as to what was the problem with this first covenant. Finding fault with them, not it, the covenant, but with them, the people that were under this covenant, or the people that were the ones that God made the covenant with. There was a problem with the people. There's a problem with the people. And so now we have a quotation here from the prophet of the Old Testament. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant when the house of Israel, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. On the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. So already we've seen that the problem with this first covenant was not God making it, but the problem was with the people who were trying to keep covenant with God. For they did not continue in my covenant. They did not continue in my covenant. And when you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, well, chapter 27, 28, and 29, you got a pretty good picture of what that covenant involves, a pretty good picture of how God will respond with obedience and how God will respond with disobedience. And we're told here that basically the people did not continue in my covenant. And that language is to say that they were not faithful. They didn't keep the covenant. And I did not care for them, says the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, and I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me from the least to the greatest of them. And here we have that well-known Jeremiah 31 quotation. And so what we see here is that there is that I was wrong when I told you the first reference to the new covenant is in the Luke chapter 22, at least in the New Testament. That's the first that I find. But back here in Jeremiah 31, we have reference to a new covenant. Okay. So, and when he said a new covenant has been made, the first is obsolete. Obsolete means done, finished, over, past. It's no longer in effect, right? But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And so when we read about the transition in Revelation from that old to the new covenant, there are going to be things that we're going to be reading about that we should rejoice in, right? We should rejoice in these things. And there are things that should really break our hearts. Really break our hearts. And now, if this is correct, I think it is, I hope it is, what would make the, figuratively speaking, the stomach of John bitter about the passing away of the old covenant? What would make him really sad and grieve? His countrymen or what?
Be wiped out, punished, judged.
And the temple's going to be destroyed and this and that and so forth and so on. But there's another side to that, and that is what? The living and true God is a God of vengeance. The living and true God always keeps his covenant 100%. And you read that Deuteronomy 28 passage, and you see these judgments which are brought upon the nation of Israel, the destruction of Jerusalem, the tearing down of the temple. I mean, these things, you go back into Deuteronomy 28 and you find this, right? And you find this. And so John is going to be, I believe, really upset, the Apostle Paul and others. Everyone that loves their countrymen, Jews, their countrymen, their people, going to take a look at this and say, this is horrible and terrible. On the other hand, they're going to see that this is a result of Israel becoming apostate. And, you know, apostates deserve the holy, righteous, and just punishment of God. For those that do not repent, they deserve the covenant curses. And so there is this two edge to the sword of prophecy, I believe. There is the edge that brings joy and happiness, and there's the edge that brings sadness and grief and depression. And so that's what I think. And I hope I'm right here. And so, you know, there really is something to this stuff when Daddy, you know, Junior has not been a good boy, lied, done a bunch of things, and Daddy says, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. I'm going to boom. Okay, there's really something to that, right? Dad's upset that he's got to do that. But on the other hand, this is something that's deserved, and this is something, hopefully, that will bring about correction, instruction, and yield a better grown-up child, right? A child that has grown up, something like that. So that's what I think is going on here. Again, I think this is correct. And verse 12, we just got a few minutes here. John is told in verse number 12, John is told in verse 12 that he must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And what is this all about? Well, I think this is simply an indication that John is going to live a long time. Okay? We think he lived into his 90s. He's going to be exiled on this island that's about 15 miles long, and it's full of volcanic rock, and there's not many people there, and there's nothing really to do. And I mean, it's a tough place to be, but still he's going to continue to minister to people in various and sundry ways. And so I remember one account which said that when John was taken and he was almost invalid into one of the local churches, and he was asked to speak, and he could, you know, barely say anything that people could hear because he was so weak and so old. And he said, you need to love one another. You need to love one another. When asked, well, you know, why do you say that? Well, he says, because if we can do that, that's enough. That is not in the scriptures, but that comes from, I think, reliable church history works. And so, when his visions are over, he still has work to do. And so, where's Joshua? Joshua's not here. He always likes to ask questions. So, anyway, do you have any questions or comments about this? Yes.
In my abstract way of looking at many things in life, in regards to this passage, is it possible that one of the sadnesses, if you will, of the apostle was that in the old covenant they had, if I understand it correctly, some responsibility, whereas in the new covenant,
No, At least when I was there at the teacher's school, they told you when somebody asked a question, try to make sure you say something positive. And you want to flatter the students, that kind of stuff. That is a wonderful question. My understanding, and it really is wonderful. See, the covenant that is called First was never designed to save anybody. It was designed to point people to Jesus Christ. And the problem with these Jews, they were arrogant enough to think that we can keep this and we can earn our salvation. But when you look at all of the sacrifice system and everything, pointing to Christ. And Christ is the one who is our propitiation, the one who takes upon himself our sins and satisfies God's justice and so forth and so on. And there were certainly those in the Old Testament that are saved. And what they're saved just like people in the New Testament, by grace through faith. Faith in the promised Messiah. And all of that sacrificial system pointed to Christ. And people that were God's people saw, in a limited way, they saw these things. And what's very interesting is you look at, the end of the third chapter of Hebrews, the beginning of the fourth chapter of Hebrews, and we read about these people, hard for me to understand, but the author of Hebrews says that these folks, they were given the gospel. They were given the gospel. How were they given the gospel? Well, probably not the way, not the way in which we have it in the New Testament, but they were given these types and shadows. They were given information about the coming Messiah, and you're to look to him, you're to trust in him. And the people that were wandering in that wilderness, they did not do that. And so what happened to them? I believe there are two that made it out. The rest of them are destroyed. Why? They're destroyed, according to Hebrews, they're destroyed because of their unbelief. They're destroyed because of their unbelief. And so the answer to your question is, you're right. In the New Covenant, we don't earn our salvation. But also in the Old Covenant, they should have seen that. The Messiah is coming. The Lamb of God that does take away the sin of the world will be here. And we're to look to him. There's a great book that I want to buy, but I don't want to buy it until I have time to read it. And right now, I don't have time to read it. But it has to do with all of the pointers in the Old Testament to Jesus Christ, his person and work, and very, very well explained and laid out and so forth and so on. But, if you got a lot of spare time on your hands, I can give you the reference to that book. We are out of time. So let's see. Would you close us in prayer?
Yep. Lord, we thank you very much for this time of instruction that we've had. Lord, your servant in the pages of Scripture has given us so many good things to consider concerning the nature of your covenants, old versus new, the work of Christ, the insufficiency of that old covenant to save anybody. Lord, help us to use this instruction that we've received to better appreciate the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, and to have deeper love and devotion to him and the things he's commanded. We pray this in his name. Amen.